But we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. This all kind of goes together, this set of verses here. A very nice set of verses as Peter begins to draw on the example of Christ to apply to some servants. So you have to read this as I go through it and see if it makes sense to you. But he's addressing slaves, and he takes an illustration from his own experience, and to teach these slaves, he uses an example of Christ. And it's amazing how the example that Christ gave us is not just an example for the elite Christians, you know, or the clergy, or the great man of God, but in this case, slaves who are believers, who are probably working for a pagan master, and from their position, they are exactly where Christ wants them. The word is going to be used, the word called, which is that great word called, is going to be used, that God has called these slaves to serve their pagan masters, even in harsh treatment. It's like, just do your job. And that's good enough. From that position, the example that Christ left, and they're going to use a term that refers, Peter's going to use a term that refers to a child learning how to write, copying letters, maybe like through, you know, the original copy on the bottom and laying a piece of paper over the top and tracing letters. He's going to use that example. Christ set an example for you to follow when he went to the cross. And he laid down his life to give us an example, to give us life. You will do the same thing. Now, these pagan masters are going to have to decide how they're going to respond to what they're looking at. They may treat their slaves harsh. They may treat them unfairly. They may treat them good. Peter's going to use both examples. But these slaves are not going to endure the harsh treatment, you know, just buckle down and endure it. They're going to embrace it because of what they saw Christ do and the results of Christ's suffering that brought salvation for all mankind and brought an example to all mankind. These slaves consider themselves, they're to consider God and their harsh position, that if they can live righteously in this, the great results that will take place there. And the typical point is this, that you are offered salvation. God is going to offer you salvation. And when you embrace salvation, you not only receive salvation, you're going to receive suffering. Suffering because now, having received that salvation, you're going to now live a righteous life in a fallen world. You're going to live pursuing things of eternal value and turning your back on temporary things. So the very fact that in one hand, there are two sides of the same coin. Again, I'm trying to kind of run through this, and I'm going to read it through and let you, you know, you can disagree with everything I'm saying as we go through this. But it's two sides of the same coin. On one side, it's rejoicing and salvation. Right, but look where you've got it. You've got it on this side of history. And on this side of history, it's suffering. It doesn't match. People reject it. It doesn't make sense. You're going to have to walk away from what everybody else is pursuing, because on one side, this is salvation. On the other side, it's suffering. And Christ, the King of Glory, left us an example to follow. He didn't come and set up a kingdom of power and wealth and prosperity and positions. He came out of glory to this fallen world and gave us the example. And if we're going to follow the example Christ has, it's going to be indeed salvation. It's going to be rejoicing. But blessed are you when you understand this and embrace it, because you will end up suffering. And it doesn't matter. If you're the wise man that receives salvation, there's going to be a flip side. If you're the powerful man that receives it, there's going to be a flip side. If you're the slave that receives it, there's going to be the flip side. So anyway, with that, let's go ahead. and take a look at this. Well, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to begin reading, probably in chapter 2, verse 13, and read through verses 13 through 17. And then in verse 18, I'll start teaching through the notes I've got. And once again, the notes that I have, I don't have them here tonight, but they will be online, and you'll be able to click on some of the Greek words for kind of some other information. So I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word, to study, to learn more about Christ. We do ask that we may embrace these things, that we may learn the true meaning of being called and serving Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the examples you've given to us here in Scripture and the Spirit of God that reveals them to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So, right there, as we mentioned before, Peter recognizes the fact that although we are in the kingdom of God, we are still living in this earth at this time in history under the institutions that have been established by God among men, which include government, includes family, includes, again, we've mentioned marriage is an institution established by God. We still have to follow those. You're not above the law just because you're a Christian. You can try that sometime if you get pulled over for speeding. Try, I'm a Christian, I don't follow these rules. It's like, yeah, that's going to go a long ways. And he should double your fine, and according to the Scriptures, God would be in agreement with that. Okay, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Again, the foolish men are those who don't understand why you live the way you live. Why do you walk away from the things that other men pursue? Why do you go after and spend time pursuing things that other men don't consider valuable? And they mock you, they're ridiculing you, they're foolish as they're lacking information. But when they see your good life, you will silence them. Not in mockery, but you'll give them, it's like, oh, now I see why you live so differently. It says, so that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish men. That means to cover their mouths. They clap their mouths. It's like, oh, I misjudged you. I thought you behaved this way because you were a religious fanatic. I didn't understand that you actually saw another whole dimension of reality, an eternal life that you're living for a time to come. I now understand, and it silences their foolish talk. It doesn't mean you win the argument as much as it means you win their understanding. Live as free men. Okay, you are free in Christ. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So indeed, you're living by a different standard. We've already talked about being foreigners and aliens living here. You're from another kingdom. Well, since I'm from another kingdom and I've got another standard and I've been forgiven and God's not holding my sins against me, you're free. Right, but don't use that freedom as an excuse to continue in evil. You're free to walk away from it. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up to continue to pursue immoral things or ignoble things. Live as servants of God. Instead, an interesting line, you're free. Now in your freedom, become servants. Again, this is a time, I think we've talked about it before, and it depends on your eschatology, how you break this down. But our time of ruling and reigning as kings is in the future. We are at a time now of service. We are serving the king. We are at a time where we're laying down our lives. And again, Christ is our example. The eternal king came here, laid down his life. Well, how does it make sense that now in our phase of ministry, we become kings and rulers? It's like, even the king himself didn't rule when he was here. He died on the cross. How can we begin to rule and reign when our example was the king himself? He served. And if you're doing more than serving, it's like something's wrong in the theology. And again, Paul criticizes the Corinthians for that. We mentioned that in church. Even he says, how I wish you'd become kings. He said, we're not even kings yet. You're living as kings. But nonetheless, use your freedom as servants of God. Verse 17, it gives you four lists of people here. Show proper respect to everyone. Not this select group of believers, but to every man that you have some kind of way of interacting with them appropriately. If it be a fellow citizen, if it be a government official, if it be a police officer, if it be a teacher in a public school classroom, show respect to every man, no matter where you have some interaction with them. Love the brotherhood of believers. Okay, now that's different than every man. Now you've got a special bond with the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Everything you do, you're doing because you fear, honor the holy God. And then, of course, right alongside fear God is honor the king. Because the king or the government is his representatives at this time in history to establish. Again, we can criticize our government. Fortunately, in our country, we have the freedom to, you know, be critical. We have the freedom to have talk shows and make our statements and write books or whatever. That's our freedom. But that doesn't undermine the fact that the institution of government was established by God for the well-being of mankind. And so, honor the king. Okay, now new material, verse 18. Again, this is difficult. This is difficult. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, this is very interesting. Because you've got now Peter, who is a leader in the early church, addressing slaves, addressing not just fathers or mothers or parents or church leaders. He's going to address, as he near the end of the book, he's going to address other leaders in the church. But here he addresses a group, the slaves, which is a group, this would be most likely household slaves. People that had been purchased, either been taken captive as captives of war, been born into the social class of slaves. It's possible they could have gotten in debt and had sold themselves into slavery to pay their debts, which, you know, I've got a few sons that would be slaves right now. But slaves, submit yourselves to, these are household slaves. And I wanted to say in my notes, I've got some information here, but the Stoic and Jewish writers always addressed slave masters. You didn't address, if you were a Stoic philosopher or if you were a Jewish rabbi, you didn't write to the slaves. The slaves were, they're over there. It's interesting because it isn't, much of the writings of the New Testament, the form of the letters, the style of writing, they're copying the writing style of their time. I mean, they're writing letters like the pagans wrote letters. But here's one of the interesting parts right here. They've got a portion in this letter that isn't normal. They're addressing slaves, which means that within the community of believers, slaves were a part of the church. Not just a couple. It would seem that there was a large enough group of people in the body of believers that were slaves, that were household slaves, that had joined the ranks of the believers. And they're being addressed right here. And they're told, submit yourselves to your masters. And not only to those who are good and considerate. And good and considerate would mean to those that have good personality or good inner character, good at heart. It just means, if you think back, I'm a teacher, so I'll go here. You know, I think about different teachers. I go to a teacher's meeting. All teachers are good, you know, of course. But you go to a teacher's meeting, and there's some teachers, they're just good at heart. You know, they have the kids' best interest in mind. And then there's some teachers that you maybe remember these teachers. It's like, they're just here. Do you even care about? Are you just here to flunk kids? I mean, are you here to make life miserable? And there are some teachers that they're generally good towards kids. And then there's some that are just harsh. It's like, it doesn't have to be that difficult on the students. But yet they are. And that's what this means here. The good means good at heart. You're interested in their benefit. It's not that you're reigning above them as much as it is you're the slave master and they're the slave, and we have our roles. And you consider the slave, even his position as what's it like to be a man that's a slave that has to get up and work every day, and you consider as good of heart, you're considerate of him. Just like a teacher. You know, you got these homework you're trying to get done, but yet it's homecoming weekend and it's like, gosh, you know, I'm scheduled to have the test, you know, Monday after homecoming. Oh, yeah, but, you know, you're real people. You've got real interest. You're going to be completely distracted. We'll have the test on Tuesday or Wednesday. That would be an example of something that's good. I consider you are the student. I am the teacher, but I'm going to consider your position. That's what he says. For those that are good and considered, they know you're a slave. They treat you like a slave. They bought you. But they consider your position. But then there's those that are harsh. It's like, I could care less what your life's like. I want it done this way. And some teachers are, I don't care. If this weekend is homecoming, the final test is going to be Monday. And if you fail, you fail. It's like, ah. But anyway, you understand the example. There's other examples like that too, I'm sure. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. That's your job. With all respect. Again, that means giving them the proper position, not only to those who are good and considerate, that would be the easy ones, but also to those who are harsh. And again, the word harsh means unfair, it means unreasonable. And I could give you more examples of this. In the pagan world, there would be the example of, well, if they treat you right, you treat them right. If they treat you harsh, you go out of your way to make sure you get even. You don't give them the benefit. What's being said right here is these are going to be Christian slaves. And the Christian slaves, because of their nature, they are going to do what is right. Every time. Based on what? Based on their character. Not based on the good slave master or the harsh slave master. I'm not responding to the good slave master because he's good and the harsh slave master because he's harsh. I'm responding to both because I'm a Christian. I'm going to do right to either one. It is indifferent who you are. I'm going to do what's right. And this is the idea here, is that by doing right, they're going to do this. They're going to reveal God to their slave owners. They're going to give them an example. And they're going to go above and beyond. And since they're going to witness to them. Let's read on. And here, let me say this so I don't... We're not just talking about slaves. Peter's going to take this whole thing right here. And he's going to take this and say, because that's exactly what Christ did. By doing this, you're doing what Christ did. It's exactly what Christ did. He didn't come and just die for the good people. He didn't come and do what was fair to him. He came as a servant and did what needed to be done to reveal God, to reveal salvation, and to provide the means, the example or the means of salvation so that you have a choice. You have an opportunity for salvation. And the slaves... You need to do. And he's not suggesting it. He's not saying, what a great idea. What a good testimony. You are required to do what's right. Because as a Christian, you have to follow Christ and lay down and give them the same opportunity Christ gave you. Come and reveal God and provide the means of salvation so they've got a choice to respond. Let's read on. For it goes, let me read this again. I'm in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. For it is commendable. And again, when it says for it is commendable, in the Greek the word is this. This is commendable, and it's in the neuter, which means this thing. And what thing? This thing, this obedience, this act of doing what is right. This thing is commendable, and for a man to bear up. In other words, this is a good thing, commendable. And it's more than just thankworthy. It means recognized. It means to be honored. This thing, to do right in the face of harshness, this thing is commendable. This thing is noteworthy. This thing is what we're talking about. Again, that's the focus. Yes, sir. Yes, it does. Has someone closed the door upstairs yet? Okay. Okay, Larry, did we pull the lock out of the door? Okay. I'm sorry. We had some confusion getting here tonight, and so I had it blocked open. I never went back up. Thank you. Thank you very much. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. And notice what he is. He's not just toughing it out. It's not, I'm just going to tough this out. He's doing this because he's conscious of God. He's conscious of his witness. He's conscious that if I do right, That's going to put pressure on my harsh slave master, who's going to wonder, why aren't you treating me like the world? Remember, silence the foolish talk? He's like, well, that's just a dumb slave. He just doesn't get it. It's like, no, what's going on? It's like, because I'm conscious of God, that this man is watching my behavior. Again, it's more than just being tough and dealing with it, and Christ is giving me strength to just suffer through it. You're conscious of God. You're conscious of your testimony to this man. For it is commendable, it is honorable, if a man, a slave in this case, bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. I mean, he shouldn't have to. He should retaliate. He should get away from it. But he bears up under it. Why? Because he's just going to tough it out. Because he's a coward. No, none of this. Because he's conscious of God. He knows what's going on. He knows that's what happens when a righteous person comes in contact with an unjust, unfair master or someone above them. What do? You do what's right. You don't retaliate, you do what's right. Why? Because God's watching. I'm conscious of my responsibility. I mean, I think it's great. I think this is an incredible testimony to the Word of God or to the Christian life. This man here is a slave. He's in charge of whatever household assignment. But Peter's addressing him. He says, this is crucial. You may not be reaching millions of people. You may not be traveling the world like the Apostle Paul. But you are in a position serving Christ under this harsh master. Your job, because you're conscious of your position, because of where God's placed you, is to do what's right in the eyes of that master, so that he can see and come and make a decision. What do you think of Jesus Christ? This man is living differently. You understand what I'm saying. I'm kind of being redundant there. I'm going to move on. Verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? And again, this is exactly what this is referring to here. You receive a beating. That a beating is a reference to a repeated blows. It's the word used. I've got the reference here if I can find it very quickly. Matthew 26, when Jesus was struck with his fist. It means to be struck with fist. It means to be hit, pummeled. For how is it to your credit if you receive a beating and endure it, receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? It's like, it's only right. I mean, that's what the master is going to do. You do not do what's right. You retaliate and you get beaten. How is there any credit to that? How is there a testimony in that? That's no different than the way the world. That's exactly what the world would expect. The harsh master mistreats the slave. The slave does wrong. The harsh master beats the slave. What just happened there? That's exactly the way the world works. We need to interrupt the flow. We need to interrupt the dead end the world's on. So when you get treated harshly, this is where the system gets interrupted. You are going to not retaliate. You're going to do right. And you're going to put pressure back on that master. It's like, and he's got to make a decision. And as you know, it's not going to just be maybe one time or two times. It may be an entire lifetime of doing what's right to put pressure on that master to interrupt that the flow of the world system. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And this word commendable, when it says this is commendable, it doesn't just mean, I'm looking for my notes to make sure I say this right. Yeah, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, it is commendable before God. That is referring to not just glory. I want to say something about glory. It's not your typical glory, but it means fame and reputation. It means it's a heroic. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. This means it's heroic. What you've done is heroic. And that's in this situation, you can see the concept of the... Here, I'm going to write hero. I spelled it wrong. The hero concept. And this is really when it gets down to living your daily Christian life, even as a slave, if you can take and emulate Christ, if you can live a life of righteousness in this setting, even as a slave, you're living a life of a hero in this world. And you will alter history. You will put pressure on history to be conformed into the image of Christ, even history itself. And now we get into verse 21, a great line right here. And this is what we talk about, the flip side of the coin. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. This is heroic. Verse 21, to this suffering, you were called. And like I said before, not only have we been called to salvation, we're not only been called to salvation, we've been called, in part of that salvation, there's going to be suffering. Maybe not getting beaten as a servant, but there's going to come some place, if you've embraced the salvation that God has offered on this side of history, there's going to be some kind of suffering because it doesn't fit here. It doesn't match here. When people start taking this salvation, and you do what you want to with this information, when they start taking this salvation that we've received at this point in history, and they start tying all the glory of the world into this salvation, do you understand how strange that is theologically? Do you know how that much... Okay, you understand what I'm saying? When you talk about we've received salvation of Jesus' grace, we've received salvation from this world, we've received salvation from sin, we've received salvation into the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And then you start tweaking it, and all of a sudden this salvation means the same thing as money, power, fame, popularity. It's like, that's really you've really changed some things. That's exactly what Satan offered Jesus. He said, I'll give you all this. And Jesus said, no, you can't do that. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, that's no, he says, get away from me. You can't have, that's not the way it works. This salvation, well, let's read this here. But if you suffer for doing good, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Hear what it says. You're going to do good and you're going to suffer for it. This is commendable. This is heroic before God. Verse 21, to this you were called. In other words, you do what you want to with this. But when you were called to salvation, you were called to suffering. You were not called to wealth, power, fame, popularity. They don't go hand in hand. In another age, another time, just like Paul told the Corinthians, he said, how I wish you really were kings. Because if you really were kings, I would be a king with you. But the very fact that we're still struggling here in this apostolic ministry and you're living like kings, someone's wrong, either us or you. And he says, and you don't read the book, he's telling them they're wrong. But notice again, I'm reading this again. It says, verse 21, to this you were called. To what? To receive salvation and then to live out a life of righteousness which will result in suffering. To this you were called because... Are you sure that's what, right? Well, because Christ suffered for you. You were called to receive the salvation that was paid for by Jesus Christ when He suffered on the cross, and you received the salvation and you were called to this. Called to what? Called to follow Him in suffering. He suffered to get you salvation. You've received salvation. Now you're going to manifest that salvation with suffering. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And the word leaving means to leave behind. It means to, like as someone that they've gone before you. Again, the book of Hebrews describes it as the pioneer of our faith. He's gone before us. He went first. He blazed the trail. And then he left the trail of breadcrumbs behind. Or he left the trail, or he left the markers, he left the signs, whatever. He's left something behind. How do you live the Christian life? You become a servant, you do what's right, you suffer, and you go this way. That's what Jesus did. Now, how does it look for us? He left you an example to follow. The word right there, it says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. He left behind the trail, leaving you an example. And the word example, that's what I said before earlier. That's like if a teacher writes out like a word or a group of letters on a piece of paper, and then a student lays over a top of that another blank piece of paper, and then they trace over it. That's the word. That word means as Peter's writing this, if that would have been possible, the way he learned to make letters, is that very word. Of a teacher would have written out the letters, they would have laid over something over top, and then Peter would have traced over the, either traced directly over those letters or over, you know, something that was a little more transparent. That's what the word means. And he's saying that's what Christ did for us. He laid down an example, and now we are going to trace the example. Our example is Christ. And what did Christ do? I mean, he ended up on a cross. He ended, not God raised him from the dead, but he ended up on a cross. And that is the example he left for us to follow. And Peter's just telling these slaves in this context, you are in the same position Christ was. You've been called. You've accepted the salvation. And now you are being treated harshly by your bosses or your masters. There's only one way to respond. You keep doing what's right. And you may suffer for it. They may not understand it, but you keep doing what is right because that's what you are called to do. You're called to receive salvation, and you are called to follow that receiving of salvation with suffering as you continue to testify to the world. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. In other words, He left you footprints. You follow His example. And now watch again. Now He quotes a verse out of Isaiah. He says, He committed no sin and no deceit was found on His mouth. And now Peter is in Isaiah. And Peter, he's quoting from the Septuagint here, you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So there's three things here. I'm going to write this down this way. Peter has the Septuagint or the Scripture, the prophecy that he's been taught about the Messiah, that he's read, that he's heard in synagogue. He's got the prophecy, but he also was there that night. Peter saw it. Peter saw that prophecy fulfilled. So Peter's not just talking about like I am. I'm talking about a text of Scripture that was written many years ago trying to teach it. Peter's doing that, but Peter also saw it fulfilled. He was there when Jesus was arrested. He was there when Jesus was beaten. He was there when Jesus was nailed on the cross. He saw large portions of that, and then he ran away. And now he's taken what he's read about the prophecy, what he saw as the fulfillment, he's now teaching it, which is interesting because he's taking something as far as a prophecy, a fulfillment, and he's making an application to something really unusual, to slaves. He's using a prophecy of Isaiah, the pivotal point in history, and bringing those together and telling slaves, listen to your masters. Do what's right. Do you see that? That's incredible to me. You've got one of the greatest references in Scripture. You've got the greatest moment in history. You've got when God became man. And Peter takes the text of Scripture. He takes the fulfillment of the prophecy that he visualized, that he saw, and he puts it into application and says, you do the same thing. Here it is. I'll read this now. He's got several references to Isaiah. When Jesus came, his example, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. I mean, the man was flawless. There's no reason to be harsh with him. There's no reason to reject him. It wasn't like every one of us, probably, any kind of difficulty we've come into, okay, I'll say in most of the cases, in most cases with me, if there's ever been a conflict between me and another person or me and another group, they may have been wrong, but I added to the problem, if you know what I'm saying. I will present myself that way sometimes. This particular person or this particular group, they did this wrong to me. And I committed no sin and there's no deceit found in my mouth. Pretty much. Up until this point. But eventually, I'm going to have added to the problem. But that right here in the Greek, it actually is, he committed no sin. The word did is in the Greek. Not did. The word did sin, not did. He did not execute sin. He never faltered. The world came against him. The Jewish leadership came against him. He never faltered. I would. I will every time because I fail. But Jesus faced it flawlessly, and they just kept coming at him. No, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't lie. He didn't sin. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Meaning, he didn't lose his track of thought. He didn't lose his mission. His mission was to do this thing. And when they wanted to argue about this, he didn't retaliate and argue, try to prove them wrong. He stayed on point. He stayed on task. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted him to him who judges justly. In other words, we know what Christ did, but how did he do it? Well, he did what was right because he was conscious of God, but he also did what was right and didn't try to get even because it's like he knew judgment day was coming. He knew it's all going to work out in the end. I am going to do what's right and entrust myself to him who judges justly. Well, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Oh, no. Everything is fair. Everything is fair. We're not at the end yet. You understand what I just said? It's like, say, well, life isn't fair. That's why I even tell the kids at school, that's one of the things I'm here to teach you. Life is not fair. Okay, and that you know, there's a truth to that. But there's also a truth to the fact that, yes, it is. We're not done yet. Life hasn't been fair. Things are out of balance. But all the records are not set straight. In the end, it will be fair. In the end, the just judge will make sure everything is paid for. In fact, those the servants who are serving will be rewarded. Not in this time. That's where people get confused. People get frustrated. It's like, why is life so unfair? Why it's not? No, don't. It is unfair because it's not done. It's kind of like I thought we were going to win. Well, the game's not over yet. And the same thing here. Instead, Jesus, he didn't hurl insults. He did not retaliate, but he was suffering. So what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I'm going to do what's right, knowing that in the end, the judge is going to evaluate my performance also. Did I do what was right? And Jesus is going to be, and he was, exalted at the right hand of God because he was found faultless. And so the servants are to do the same. This is all, I mean, this is some heavy theological examples, some major historical points, all being used for what point? The servant who has to get up in the morning and face a harsh slave master. It's really classic Peter teaching right here. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself, now here's a great line, I got two more verses and we're done. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins. I mean, as soon as you start flipping around, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. Well, yeah, right here. He bore our sins. Okay, first of all, your sins are your sins, and they've been taken away. And right there, he himself bore our sins. The word bore or carry, the word is in the NIV is bore or carry. That is a translation of a word out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, that refers to the priest carrying the sacrifice to the altar. I mean, it is really no doubt. It is a word that is heavy theological word from the Septuagint of a priest, the priest himself carrying the sacrifice to the altar. Now watch this. All these things are going to come in here. The priest is bearing or carrying the sacrifice to the altar. So here it is. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself, the priest, in the role of the priest, bore our sins or the sacrifice. He was taking our sins in his body, which was the sacrifice for the sins on the tree or the altar. The tree is, of course, referring to the cross. So Jesus was the priest who took our sins as the sacrifice in his body. And as he walked to the tree, he was the priest carrying his body, which was carrying the sins for the sacrifice to the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. In other words, all this took place, his work, so that you could live for righteousness. And you've got to do what's right, because this is why he did this. Christ suffered to take your sins away. He bore them like a priest bears the sacrifice to the altar so that your sins could be taken away. So now you've got the choice to live righteously. What are you rejoicing in today? What you rejoice in today is your salvation that gives you the freedom, the choice to live righteously. Yes, but what about the world's not going to respond the way you want them to respond to your righteousness? You have the chance now to live righteously. Let's read on like this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might, very important, it's written very well even in the NIV translation, that we might die to sins. And you know how that would die to sins. And this die, it means to be separated from. For example, when you die physically, your soul, dead because your soul is separated from your body, or life is separated from your body. Your body is here, life is there. You're separated. You've been separated from your body. You've been separated from life. So when it says die so we might die to sin, it means something very simple but very important, very profound, so that you might be separated from your sins. And now that you're separated from sins, you can choose righteousness. Jesus Christ knew that his job as the servant of God was to take your sins, bear them away in his body so that you could be separated from them. And now that you're separated and free, you can choose righteousness. Now, this is stuff to get excited about. This is the stuff, when we talk about the flip side, we rejoice in our salvation while there may be suffering because this doesn't make sense to the world. But this is important stuff. And here's it. You're going to want to think about what I'm about to say, because I'm going to disagree with some very popular teaching here on television. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Here it is. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, again, the wounds, that's the word that refers to the whelps, the bruises from the whip that would have left a mark, that would have been bloody, that they, if we repeated often enough, would have gone down into the muscle, the bone, even the bowels would be exposed. They've gotten many examples of that written in written documents. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, you don't have the notes, but I'm going to tell you that's in the notes, and you can see it in the Greek. I'm looking right here if I can see it very quickly. Oh, yeah, there it is. I'm on the wrong page. Yeah. Yep, there it is. Top of page 3. I've got the Greek cut and pasted right there. You'll see it online. You can't see it now because I've only got the only copy. But right there, it's singular. By his stripe, you have been healed. By his blow, you have been healed. It's not plural, just so you know. It's singular. By his stripe, you were healed. And when it mentions the word healed there, yeah, there, I've got these right here. I'm going to show you this very quickly. That word healed, I'm going to give you three examples. Luke, Hebrews, and Matthew. Go, first of all, go to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And these are familiar verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Then we'll go to Hebrews 12, 13. And then we'll go to Matthew 13, 15. And you can do what you want to. You can study what you want. And there's more to be said about this. This is almost, not almost. It's on a 10% level. This is similar to the Calvinist doc, you know, between Calvinism and Arminian, which ways to go. Talking about healing. this, in context, I am convinced, is not about physical healing. This is not about physical healing. You can knock yourself out if you want to pursue that. This is about being set right. The word, it means healing. You were healed refers to a judicial act of healing your sins. The topic is what? Bore your sins in His body on the tree. What was causing, wrecking havoc in our life was sin. Sin was tearing us apart, destroying us. And now you've been healed. Spiritually, you've been healed. You're now whole. Here's some more references here. The word means to cure. It means to heal. It means to make whole. Now, if you want to work at it and say that Jesus died on the cross and received the physical beating for your physical healing, you can. And ministries have been built around that. But the context is you've been delivered, you've been separated from sin. You've been healed. You've been made whole. You are now able to act righteously. It's bigger than physical healing, is what I'm trying to say. Now, if you want to somehow slide physical healing in there, it doesn't mean the gifts of healing don't exist. It doesn't mean lay hands on the sick. That's another whole topic, I think. But this is talking about the importance of you being back in fellowship with God, that you being healed, that you being made whole. Now, here's these references. The same word used for healing in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I'm going to go there and read it. You probably are there waiting for me. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. You know this verse, but here it is again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, in the NIV, because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. He has sent me, in the Greek it would say, He has sent me to heal the ones being broken in heart. So there's the word healed being used as far as those broken in heart. So if the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight to the blind, those who are broken in heart in the Greek have been healed. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, it is referring to, I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. The same word healed is used as far as healing your conduct. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. Hebrews 12, verse 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And again, I think when you read through that, chapter 12, you read that in context, the writer of Hebrews is not talking about physically healing people as much as he's talking about making level paths for your feet so that the lame may be not disabled, but rather healed, that you can now get in with the Word of God. Get right. You got salvation. Now get in line with the Word of God so you make level paths for your feet so you're not going to be tripping around in sin and confusion. You can walk and not be stumbling like a disabled sinner, I think the context. And Matthew 13, verse 15. Matthew 13, verse 15. I'll begin in verse 14. Matthew 13, verse 14. Jesus says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Again, when you hear the Word of God, and you turn to the Word of God, when you perceive it, and you turn to God, He's going to restore them, make them whole. Again, the context isn't physically there as much as spiritually. I would heal them. I'd bring them back in fellowship. I'd bring them back. Now, do what you want to with that. I'm teaching it. I'm not telling you the final word on it. I'm telling you that's how I I went through that whole phase of when I back in the 80s, I spent several weeks at a time teaching these verses as physical healing verses. And so I've done my time there. But I think it's taking it out of context to take and focus that on the healing. Marilyn, did you want to say something? Matthew? Okay, I'm sorry. What verse are you saying, Marilyn? Oh, sure. Matthew 8, chapter verses 14 through 18. Yeah, the killer verse right here. Right. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her, and her fever left her. She got up and began to wait on them. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And I'll ask for a return response to this also. But do understand what's taking place here. Jesus has just preached in the synagogue. Now, and watch, and you notice what's taking place here. Jesus is presenting himself to the nation as the Messiah. Jesus clearly has power to heal sicknesses, cast out demons, to raise the dead. He clearly used that. It was driven by his compassion. One, he would see needs and he would respond. There's even a time, I'm going to start rambling here, so please try to stay focused and pick out what you're looking for here. There's even a time where he goes to a wedding and his mom says they're out of wine. And what does he say? He says, "Why does that concern me? My time has not yet come." Meaning, there's a day coming where there's going to be the wedding, the marriage supper, the wine is going to flow when the kingdom of God comes. And she said, "We need wine." And it's like, this is not the time for wine. And yet, what did he do? He produced wine. Now, did Jesus... Okay, so what does that mean? I mean, okay, so we have a precedent now that it's time to turn water to wine, that we're... It was a foretaste, I think, of... I think Jesus answered Mary. He says, "My time has not yet come." Well, what do you mean your time... You've started your ministry. You've been baptized. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. What do you mean your time has not yet come? That phase of my ministry is yet future. I am not here to serve wine and begin a big marriage supper. I'm here... We know. He's here to be what? As a servant, to bear our sins in His body. Okay. So with that idea... He now preaches in chapter 8. He preaches in the synagogue, and there's people are healed. We can go back and read this in Mark and Luke too. And that day, he casts out a demon. A man with a withered hand is healed, and people see it. And you can see in this line. Look in verse 16. You don't see it so much in Matthew, but in verse 16, you can see it. We can pick it up in Luke. It says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word. Now, why does it say when evening came? Because this is a Sabbath. And he was in the synagogue that morning. And he cast out a demon and healed somebody. And everybody saw it. And then synagogue was over, and what did everybody do? Sabbath, what do? They go home. The Sabbath days walk, and they wait. And what do they talk about? What we just saw. I'm building the case. You don't have to agree with this. Jesus goes to Peter's house, which if you've been to Capernaum, you know it's like Dr. Long's office and come and go. It's right there. You can stand in the synagogue door and see Peter's house. And again, that's another whole discussion. So it says in verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touches them. This is Sabbath day. This is lunchtime. They just got out of synagogue service. He touched her, and her fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him and all of them. In other words, she's back up and she's functioning. Welcome to my home. That's what takes place. And then they probably watch the football game, you know, on Sabbath afternoon. You know, but as this, I added that. But the point is, no one left. Everybody's sitting at home because it's the Sabbath. And then the sun goes down, and what they do what? They go to Peter's house. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed the sick. You understand what's taking place right there? In other words, they waited all day. Their religion kept them locked down until it's like, they're waiting. So, go! And they all ran to Peter. And if you read on, he was up all night, and they couldn't find him in the morning. All night healing people. And then they came up, they couldn't find him in the next morning, and he comes and says, I've got to go other place. I can't stay here. My ministry is not to have a health care service here in Capernaum. But this is great, we love it here. Okay, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now you've got to decide, what are you going to do with this verse? He took up our infirmities, and he carried our diseases. What do you mean? This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. It definitely is tying in with physical healing. But what Jesus came to do was pay for the sins of the world, not heal the world, because clearly, I mean, it depends on how you want to push this. Clearly, he accomplished the paying of the sins of the world, but he is still struggling to fulfill the healing of the world. The world is still suffering. He took up our infirmities. He took up our infirmities and carried our sicknesses. What do I got? Look down here. Let me say this. What I'm trying to say is he indeed, that was his mission. He was going to take and take us into the kingdom age. And there's only one way to get to the kingdom is Jesus has to go to the cross. We are not happy with Jesus coming and just healing a bunch of people and say, oh, look, we've got healing power. We need something bigger. We need Jesus to go to the cross and remove sin and open the way for. I believe, ultimately, Jesus' death on the cross is going to result in the physical resurrection of every believer and the removal of not just their sin, but their ailments. They're going to be in the kingdom age. And so Jesus was doing that. And when he in Capernaum there, he was demonstrating, he was participating, they were seeing who he was. But it wasn't, I got this written. This was the purpose of Isaiah's ministry. The purpose of Jesus' ministry was that this might be available for every person. The deliverance from demons, the deliverance from ailments, the deliverance from sin. But just because he died on the cross for sins doesn't mean you get healed physically at the same time. If that makes sense, please talk to me. Right. Okay, I'll respond to that. And please, you need to judge everything I'm saying here. There are people that have grown up hearing what you wish you could have heard. I taught in those schools. No, I'm just saying. And they have heard Jesus died for our sicknesses, and that you can have divine health, that you'll never be sick. I was there. I taught their doctrine. I sat in their classes. I sat through their services. I believed it. I thought it made sense. They're just like you and me. They don't have that. In fact, they have a fallout on the other side because it's not true. I think it's a twisted doctrine. I think it's a forced doctrine that doesn't manifest truth. It manifests problems, which has a bite on the other side of now you have people bailing out. Because now they start looking back and questioning everything because they were presented, I think, a truth. And that's why this is, for me, I said what I said. This is talking specifically about you being made whole again. Sin is removed. You are free to live righteous at this time in history. But what about physical healing? I believe in the gifts of healing are in this text of Scripture. You see Jesus sending people out. I mean, I believe God can raise the dead, heal the sick. But I don't preach that as available as if you accept Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you pray for healing, I'm not sure what's going to happen. It's like, well, I thought the Bible... Yeah, I don't think the Bible guarantees divine health. I think the Bible guarantees forgiveness of sins, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you're separated from your sins, the freedom to grow in Christ and mature. I guarantee that I would be willing to die for that. But say, well, does God teach divine healing? I know some people teach that. I've tried, but I haven't. I'm not convinced that's in there. I believe in divine healing. I believe God can heal, but I guarantee you, if you'll embrace the Word of God, you'll accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes, and you can grow and mature, that you can live like these slaves. You can live under a harsh master, and you can be empowered to do right, and God will be there with you, because that is the example Christ left for you, to endure suffering. I preach that. Divine health? I don't know. It's like, I've heard that, and I've seen churches just spiral out of control. So, you know what I'm saying? And I see where they're going with it. I think their intentions are right. But it's an easy message. It's an easy message. But it's hard to present. I've got to wrap this up. You do not have to accept what I'm saying. Please. Oh, is that right? To the Jews. Oh, well, okay, you've got the Phoenician woman. The Phoenician woman? You know what I'm saying? Heal my daughter. The Phoenician woman, Matthew 17, right before he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. Yeah. And he uses Naaman as the example. Does he do it here? Somewhere he's going to use Naaman as the example. Okay. I want to go back and finish this chapter, please. I do appreciate your patience. I'm in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I'm going to read verse 23, 24, and make a comment on verse 25. And before I make a comment on verse 25, I want you to go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may, watch this word, see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. See that word? On the day He visits us. That word visits is a word that refers to overseeing something. That they will, when God who is overseeing and He comes to bring the judgment, live such good lives among the pagans. That's what this theme is. Such good lives among the pagans that when they see you living righteously, they will be converted so that when God the overseer comes, or He comes to visit, He oversees, He looks, that they will glorify Him. And that same word visits is now used, in a translated differently in most Bibles, same word that visits is now translated overseer. Right here it is. In chapter 2, verse 25. I'm reading verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He did exactly what he's asking you to do. Live such good lives that those who come against you will see something more and they will glorify God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That's why he went to the cross, so that you would have the opportunity, instead of just him doing good, you've been separated from your sins, you could do good. And so now we're all, again, it goes back to that, we're all witnesses. But we're witnesses not with our word knocking on doors, although that's fine. We're witnesses because we can live above the circumstances. We are from another kingdom. We're aliens from another kingdom, living in righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Really, see right there? You have been healed. You can live righteous. You've been made whole. You've been restored. And it's going to come up. By his wounds, you have been healed. I don't think the focus there is physical healing. The focus is you have been made righteous. It's done. You can do this. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer, or visitor, of your souls. You have returned to the one who's an overseer. There is the protector, the care. You've been brought back to him, and now he's empowering you. He's taking care of your soul. Now go back to the world and get some more. I mean, that's the context, I think. And he's telling it to slaves, saying, you are doing what Christ did, but you're doing it to your master. Oh, your master thinks he's in charge of you. Yeah, just play that game. You just be a good servant. But you are now going back to get him, to bring him in. It's about witnessing in your daily life. Well, anyway, I'm going to quit with that. And that's Peter talking to the servant. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Luke 4:18. He has sent me to heal the ones being broken in heart. The heart, in the case right there with the heart, and I'm not sure in the NIV which words. Sent me to heal the ones being broken in heart. I'd have to check that out, Don. I'm sorry. Yes, I am. And I'm looking at Isaiah 60. I'm looking at Isaiah 61. One. I'm just going to flip there quick. Yeah. Okay. Right here it is. To preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom. So right, yeah, it would be recovery of sight to the blind is the NIV. But in the NIV, in Isaiah, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And I'm not sure. Something's happening there in the translation or the manuscripts, and I'm not sure what it is. But if you look in Isaiah 61... one, then you can see it there. Good question. Hey, I appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your diligence. And please, the power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Spirit of God. I'm just trying to kind of lead us towards it. You can definitely disagree with me and go with the truth, please, at any time. The truth will set you free, sometimes free from my teaching. So thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we thank you so much again for your wisdom, your word. We thank you for putting in our hearts your truth. We do ask that we may grow, that we may mature, that we may live a righteous life. And in the face of persecution, the face of difficulties, in the face of harsh treatment, we can rise above and find a power that's bigger than ourselves and be able to do what's right. Because we've been set free from our sins, we ask that we may, in freedom, embrace righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you again for being here.